James Shao, and I'm delighted that you can come join us in person as well as virtually online to join us for worship. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Oh Lord, no day of our lives has passed that has not proved us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been praiseless sound. Our best services are filthy rags. All things in us speak loudly for our rejection. Yet all things in you, Jesus, plead for our acceptance. Grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we are healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, and that you have been made sin for us, that we might be righteous in you. That our grievous sins, our many sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep us always clinging to your cross and flood every moment with amazing grace. As we turn to your word this morning, we ask that you would grant our minds illumination to the truth and the power of your holy word. Aid those who are walking through trials to find hope in you, and equip and empower your people in seasons of joy and strength to walk in righteousness and bring the peace of Christ wherever they go. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 18 through 24 and 32 to 35. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her. And she met them. And David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. He fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." In verse 32, "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as 1 male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's title is called "The Heart of Hospitality." And hospitality, at its heart, is the belief that God uses our vulnerability to set right and to set free. Hospitality, at its heart, is faith that God uses our vulnerabilities to set right and to set free. We've been looking in the past couple of months at what the Bible says about hospitality. And we've been asking questions like, what does hospitality have to do with Christianity? And what problems do we have with hospitality? And what areas do we need to grow as a church in terms of hospitality? And if you've been following this series in the past couple of months, then you know that we've derived a definition for hospitality, and that hospitality is about creating a space for people's vulnerabilities to encounter God's grace. The hospitality is about making a space where people and in their vulnerabilities, they intersect with God's grace. They discover God's grace. They experience God's grace. And here, we meet Abigail. And Abigail is famous. And she's famous for being this unusual, remarkable, and well-known for being characterized by these qualities. What qualities? Integrity, generosity, hospitality, sympathy, handling adversity, and seeking equity. But guess what? The early Christians were known and were famous and were unusual for the very same reasons. Integrity, generosity, hospitality, sympathy, handling adversity, and seeking equity. And today, as we look at this text, I hope that you'll find this helpful in understanding why hospitality, the heart of hospitality, is part of our faith. It is an overflow. This is a fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, and that at its heart, we engage in hospitality because we see that when we use hospitality, we're setting right and setting free. That the setting right and the setting free is God's grace. And there's a lot of attention to detail in this chapter. This entire chapter of 45 verses, 44 verses, two verses of which are dedicated to something else, but 42 verses are dedicated to this account of David meeting Abigail. And all this explanation of the interaction that we're going to get into, all this detail could have been summarized very simply. David met Abigail, and Abigail's husband died. He took her as a wife and then moved on. That could have been three verses, but it didn't. And when we see that there's 42 verses dedicated to this, the first things that we should think of is, why? Why is the author finding it significant to include all this detail about how David meets Abigail? And also, we should think about, why does God inspire the author and want us to remember and see and learn about this person and about this encounter? Because God is showing, when he goes into detail and he reveals what's going on, the details of what's going on, is that God is not just prescribing, he is describing a heart. And you can't, it's not easy to describe a heart in short and sweet ways. It takes that description, it takes setting, it takes background, it takes problem, there's a tension, and you see how this problem is resolved. And in that process of how they achieve a resolution, you see a lot of, and you learn a lot about the heart of the people here. And so we're going to start off with Nabal. And Nabal is the exact opposite of hospitality. Nabal is the anti-hospitable person. He is someone who's incredibly rich. He's a Calebite. That means that he is a descendant of Caleb, one of two people that were able to survive and live from the wilderness of Israel to enter into the promised land. And so with that pedigree, he came with a lot of status. There's a lot of money. He's known to have a lot of money because it says earlier in the text that he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. In those terms, in those times, he is incredibly, incredibly wealthy. He's a very rich person. But the reason why he is the anti-hospitable person is that he doesn't just want to prosper. He wants to see other people hunger. He's not satisfied with just being rich. He wants other people to be poor, that's satisfying, that's fine, that's good to him. And that's why his name is Nabal. That's not his real name. That's not his family given name. How do we know that? Because Nabal, when translated, means fool. And no parent is going to name their child Dummy. Can you imagine that? I just had a kid. Yeah, I'm going to have a kid. Yeah, his name is Dummy. Yeah, you can call him Dum-Dum. Right? No one does that. Why? Why do they do that? Because he is such an insignificant character in the whole scheme of things that they don't even reveal his identity. That the honor and the prestige and the regard of sharing names is given to Abigail. And that you're going to see that in this, Nabal lives up to his name. You see, David has come. And David is an anointed king of Israel. If you don't know about his background up to this point, he's been given a message by a prophet, a message from God that has been confirmed that he is going to become the next king of Israel. But when you look at him at this moment, when Nabal and his men, they look at David and his men right now, at this moment, he doesn't look like a king. He's on the run. He's not only not the king of Israel, he doesn't even have a house. He is constantly hiding from King Saul, who wants to kill him. He's constantly running away, and he is with 600 men, his own men, who are skilled soldiers. And to the point where he doesn't even have a place to go. He doesn't have a home to hide in, so he hides in the wilderness. And at the beginning of the chapter, if you have your Bibles, that he settles in this wilderness of Paran. And this wilderness of Paran is this lush and large and flat pasture land that is perfect for what? Perfect for raising sheep, raising cattle. It's this lush and large and beautiful open space for the cattle and the sheep to graze on and to grow fat in. But there's a problem with this place. As beautiful as this open field of this wilderness of Paran is, it is as dangerous as it is beautiful. You see, a lot of robbers and criminals and bands of thieves are always lurking in that area to prey on shepherds and cattle ranchers and people who are going there because it's so open and it's so wide and it's so vast, there's nowhere to hide, there's nowhere to run. David has come to this area, this place where no one wants to live because it's just become a den of robbers and danger. He has settled here with his men. So imagine with me and picture this. David, with 600 skilled and trained men of warfare, are trying to look for a spot to live, and they finally settle in this spot because other people don't welcome him, and it doesn't belong to the thieves, so they settle in. And the thieves and robbers don't bother them because these people, they're small-time criminals. They are not ready to handle 600 well-trained and veteran soldiers. And they're hanging out there. Have you ever been at a party where it's very crowded and there's a lot of people and you almost don't know where to stand, you don't know where to go? And sometimes when you're at a party, you want to find a nook, a corner where there's not a lot of traffic because you don't want to be in the way. Especially you don't want to be in the way of, for example, between the kitchen and the dining room. If everyone's standing and the host is bringing out refreshments, you don't want to block that spot, right? So you want to find a corner. Well, David, he's in this spot where there's a lot of traffic and there's a lot of activity going on, and he feels like he should do something. He should be involved. If I was standing instead of the corner, but I was standing in the path because there's so many people and the host is trying to push things through, what's the natural thing that I would want to do for the host? Oh yeah, I know you can't get through. Let me put it on the plate for you. Let me put it on the table for you. Oh, okay, you got drinks? Okay, I'll put it here. Oh, this plate is empty. Here, let me help you. You want to be useful, right? You don't want to just constantly wait for the host to squeeze around you like 20 times during the party. So you try to be useful. David's trying to be useful. He's trying to find a purpose and a use to be on good terms with the neighbors around him. And he's trying not to use what people in their time, what 600 soldiers would usually do during that time when they have nothing to do but they need to pay the bills. They would become mercenaries. They would become muscle for hire. They might even become assassins. But David, in an attempt to make a living and hopefully win the favor and have some sort of economy with the neighbors by getting maybe some token supplies and whatnot. His men decide to be the bodyguard for shepherds and make this territory that was not safe become a safe place for a business, for farmers, for vulnerable shepherds to thrive. That's what David was trying to do. Now, this is a season, the season that they're in is a time where they're shearing the sheep. That means they're taking the coats of wool off the sheep. What does that mean, and why is that significant? It's a time where winter is ending, and now it's a time where the sheep have grown very large coats, and that's a lot of money. So you should be thinking there's dollar bills in Nabal's mind. There's dollar signs in his eyes if you're into cartoons that are from very old Looney Tunes times. He's thinking about money because the sheep have tons of wool and they're shearing the sheep. And wool is a high demand commodity. And with that high demand, he's going to make a lot of money bartering, trading. And David sees that now this long, cold season of winter is over. He's going to shear his sheep, and it's traditional to have a festival, to celebrate with all the coworkers, with all the family members, all the wealth and the prosperity that God has brought them. And so David says to Nabal, he sends 10 young men. He doesn't go himself, and he sends the 10 young men to say to Nabal this thing. He says, "Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servants and to your servant David." To your son David. David sends these young men, and maybe they don't have a royal emblem. He's on the run. They're trained soldiers. They're probably in rags. They don't have beautiful uniforms. They're just these 10 young men. And they're going, and they send this message. And maybe they're not articulate, and they're not eloquent, and they're just trained to say this one thing. And so when Nabal's men or Nabal's people ask him more questions, they're maybe a little underconfident. They're under experienced on how to negotiate and talk to Nabal and his men. And so Nabal doesn't really respect them. Now, Nabal has a wife, and we're going to talk about her later, but his wife isn't aware of what's going on. And Nabal says, in response to these 10 men, he doesn't just say no. That's the problem here. He doesn't just say, no, I'm not going to give you anything. He doesn't just reject them, or he doesn't discreetly just tell them to leave, but he humiliates them as he sends them out. And he says this to the young men. Who's David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? And that's all he said. He just humiliates them. Who's David? Aren't you that guy, the son of Jesse? So the son of Jesse is a term that Saul uses for David, and only Saul uses it. And it's meant to kind of look down on David, to kind of minimize his importance by not even using his name, but saying he's just one of the sons of Jesse, and his father's not famous. His father's not famous for anything. And Nabal sends the young men back. He is not calculating the consequences. He's not thinking about what's happening. He doesn't even follow the suggestion of David. If you see, he implies, why don't you fact check? Why don't you just see for yourself? Ask your shepherds about what they know about us. They can corroborate. They can confirm this. And Nabal doesn't. He just takes things on surface value. He just listens to stereotypes, and he hears what the rumors are, and he just goes with it. He has no care or concern about what is right. He has no concern about thinking about what's right and proper and good. That's what makes him foolish. And he has no conscience. He's not bothered that there's these people who are looking for rations and are looking for supplies. They're not demanding a seat at the table of his feast. He's saying, look, whatever you have on hand, can you just spare something for us? And it doesn't bother him. He doesn't want to relieve their suffering. He doesn't care about them setting free. Nabal is the exact opposite of hospitality. He cares nothing about setting things right or about setting things free. And then we encounter David. And David is a little bit better, but not much better. He wants to set things right, but he doesn't care about setting anybody free. When David hears this account and he hears about how Nabal has rudely treated him, his first reaction is he takes the sword, puts on his belt, and he says to his men, to 400 of his 600 men, put on your swords. And they all take their swords and put it on. And that subtle detail is very important in showing us actually the culture and the mindset of the culture. You notice none of his men say, hey, like, why don't we just ask someone else? Hey, wait, why don't we just send another? Why don't you go yourself and go yourself? No, they all say, yeah, that's right, let's kill him. They put on his sword. And that shows you actually that what is acceptable in that culture at that time was that hospitality is obligatory. That some level of hospitality, some level of sharing, whether you're rich or poor, is expected in that culture. Later, when Nabal's men and his servants hear that David's men are coming with swords, they don't react by saying, let's arm ourselves, these guys are wrong. They don't say, you know what, this is preposterous, why is he asking so crazy? Even the servants of Nabal says, we deserve to get this. We need help, we need someone to deliver us. Isn't that wild? The hospitality is so integrated into that culture because they see that we are all connected, that we all need each other, that we are all receiving blessings from God, and not merely that this is my stuff, my meat, my water, my servants, mine. There's an understanding that God has given us a stewardship of what we have, and there's a commonality to see and meet those who have need and give them relief. David, on the other hand, he's not quite on the right wavelength, on the perfect wavelength. He wants to set things right in his own mind. He wants vengeance. And he makes this promise. He says, as he's going and approaching, Abigail hears about this and she meets him, and he says this thing that's very interesting, something that is not very characteristic of David. He says, let me get this right. He says, by morning, there shall not be even one male left of Nabal's house. And when you look at that, you understand that David's intention is to eradicate and exterminate Nabal's house, that he will no longer have any descendants, that there will be no more men in the house. Only the men are in danger. When looking at the original text and what David was saying, that there would be only one man left in the, no, there would be not even one man left in the house, that was actually a euphemism. David is so provoked by the crudeness and the harshness of Nabal that Nabal drags David down to his level. And David actually says a very crude saying that can't be even repeated behind the pulpit. But basically he says, there will not be even one person who can urinate on a wall in Nabal's home ever again. And you can kind of imagine what kind of crass way of saying it is. David is filled with contempt. He is snapped. Maybe because he's tired of trying to refrain and restrain his hand from attacking Saul. Right before this account, David goes through incredible feats of flexibility and gymnastics to spare Saul's life. While Saul is relieving himself in a cave, David could have taken Saul's life and no one would have known. And instead of taking Saul's life and instead of bringing justice to Saul and for Saul's disobedience and rejection of the anointed one, even though David is faithfully trying to speak no evil against Saul and his house, even David's trying to not hurt his own people and not create a civil war, he's even fought wars against the enemies of Israel while trying not to attack his own people that want to attack him. He's doing these incredible feats. He's tired. Not only is he tired, the prophet that anointed him died. The one person that could speak truth to Saul, that Saul was afraid of, died as well. And he's tired. The reason why he went to Paran is because he doesn't trust Saul. At the end of that moment where he cuts that piece of robe off of Saul's, that cloth off of Saul's robe, he leaves, he gets away, and then from shouting distance, but not attacking distance, he calls Saul's attention. And Saul's like, "Is that you, David? I'm gonna get you." And David shows him a piece of his own robe that he's wearing at that moment. Can you imagine the fear of seeing someone cut a piece of your own jacket and showing it to you? Someone who you are trying to kill? He shows it to them and he goes, David shows it to Saul, and he says, "I'm not going to attack you. I will not raise my hand against the anointed one. But you're coming after me, and it's not right." Saul is broken. He moves to tears. He's incredibly remorseful. He's incredibly sad. But David still doesn't trust him, and David was right not to trust him. If you continue in chapters 26 and onward, Saul continues to go after David's life two more times, and David two more times spares Saul's life by getting very close to him and yet not hurting him. He's like the Assassin's Creed, or he's the super spy, the James Bond. He is able to get very close and restrain himself from taking vengeance. And maybe from the fatigue, maybe from the frustration, maybe from just David looking and feeling a lot of questions and doubt. "God, why did you make such a beautiful plain and let it be dominated by thieves and robbers? God, why do you anoint me as king and you say I'm gonna be king, but I can't even go home? I can't even get any respect. Why is someone coming after my life? I'm wearing these tattered robes and I'm always looking over my shoulder. I'm sleeping with one eye open. I'm exhausted. God, where are you? How is this fair, God? Why are you bringing me through this?" And maybe that's why David, in this moment, just snaps. He gets his sword and his men get their swords. And he goes, he gets ready to go. He wants vengeance, but he doesn't want to set anybody free. He wants every male dead. Then we come upon Abigail. Abigail is the wife of Nabal. I have no idea. There is nothing written in the Bible about how did this guy find such a wonderful wife. She is known as being beautiful and discerning. That means that she is just radiant and attractive and beautiful in every way, but not just that, that she's intelligent, she's sensitive, she has empathy, and she is intelligent, she's wise. She doesn't know that there was an interaction between Nabal and the men of David, but one of the servants rushes to Abigail and tells her everything that's happened. And that's where we come to this text, and she immediately prepares a tremendous amount of food. It says in verse 18 that she made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys and sent them ahead of her and rushed them to David. She immediately shares what she has. She immediately goes and tells him, "Listen, What he did was wrong. His name is Fool. We call him Fool. Don't take him too seriously. I am so sorry. If I knew that you came, if I knew that you had this need, I would immediately provide service and give you and provide you the supplies and the necessities that you needed. I know that the Lord is with you. I know that you are having struggles. I know that you have enemies. But I also know that the Lord has promised to deliver you from all your enemies. And so when the Lord delivers you from all your enemies, remember us, remember this moment, that we look to you as a servant, that we did care. Do you know what's so significant about this? You know what's so interesting about what Abigail is doing and what she's saying? The one person that is definitely not in danger by David's murderous vengeance is Abigail. She's not a man. She's not going to be in danger. She could have been like, okay, I'm going to go to my bedroom, I'm going to lock the door, and when the fires are gone and the smoke is out, I'll just come back out and we'll go back to normal. As a matter of fact, not only is she not vulnerable to David's wrath, she is the most beneficiary of David's wrath. Once all the men are gone, then she inherits the estate. She would be the one that benefits the most. She is by far the least vulnerable and the most that can benefit from what David's about to do. And she gets her supplies, takes these things, and she says, basically, these are not even mine. These are yours, O Lord. And she gives it to him. She bows down before him and makes herself vulnerable by saying these words, whatever guilt that you see, let it be on me. It is all my fault. No one's forcing her to do this. No one's begging her to do this. Her husband doesn't even know. The servants are just asking, like, maybe you can just go and talk to him. She volunteers to become vulnerable. Because she wants to set right. She wants to set free. If she succeeds, the men of her house are spared. But she takes it to one more step. She's not only setting right for her own family and sparing them and getting them forgiveness, but she's also thinking on behalf of David. And it's so funny. Her argument to David of why he should be restrained is that you've never attacked your own people and taken their blood. And do not work out your salvation by your own hand now. Now, David, after all that God's been doing for you, after all his promises, now you're going to decide to take your salvation into your own hands. Now you're going to take vengeance into your own hands. Don't do it. Don't forget who you are. You're not like one of us. You are the anointed one. She doesn't just save her own people. She saves the biggest threat to her own people as well. She's able to put herself, volunteer to be vulnerable, and to absorb the wrath to save her people and the imminent threat, because she saw them as people. She saw them in their need of grace. She saw them in their need, and she gave herself completely. And that's why Abigail's name is remembered for 3,000 years later, and the other guy's name is Fool. David's mind is changed. David's mind, he is quieted. He's not just restraining, it's diffused his anger. It's diffused his vengeance. It's completely eradicated it, because just God's grace came through Abigail into his life, and it just set him free. It set him free from wanting to seek revenge and being consumed by anger and being dragged down to Nabal's level, to the degree that David was dragged down, to that same degree Abigail lifted him up again. She put him in his right mind. And David takes the gifts and goes. Abigail continues to show discretion. She doesn't humiliate Nabal. She doesn't walk in the middle of his party and silence the party and say, and just recount and humiliate him for what he has done and the great things that she has done, she doesn't draw any attention to herself. He gets drunk from wine that night, so she decides not to tell him, and she waits for him to sober up, and the next day she tells him what he's done, what she's done. She validated, she confirmed the stories, she found out what David was about to do to Nabal. So she's basically saying, I found out what David's going to do to you and to all your men. And did this, and now he's not going to do it. And Nabal, he could have been thankful. He could have been gracious. He could have seen that grace and been incredibly moved. But what we also see here is a very important lesson. It's that not everyone is moved by grace. That some people are offended by grace. That some people are angered by grace and their hearts turn hard. And in this chapter, Nabal's heart became like stone. And a few days later, he dies. Because his whole life, he's been so accustomed to be selfish and self-centered, he has not learned empathy and he has not learned how to understand people's needs and how to show grace to them, that he has become so good at taking things personally that this egregious thing that Abigail has done with his stuff, he just takes it personally as an offense and he doesn't know what to do and he dies. And when he dies, and David hears about it, because he respects Abigail so much, because he is so won over and impressed, that he asks her to be his wife. And she agrees. And she becomes one of David's wife. I think she's the second wife of David. A lot of us are thinking and looking at this, and we say, like, why? Why does God make a beautiful plain and this wonderful lush area and not being used well and it's being so dangerous? Why does God give David so much suffering and heartache and trials and humiliation and fear in his life? Why does Nabal, of all people, get a beautiful wife? She lived with a harsh and rude husband. Actually, if she was dull, if she wasn't very smart, if she wasn't empathetic, it would actually be easier to live day to day in that marriage. But God gave her insight. God gave her sensitivity. God gave her this ability to have empathy. And so the more empathy and the more intelligent she was, the more harder it was to be in that marriage. What was God doing? What was God doing in Abigail's life? And what was God doing in David's life? He was allowing suffering to happen to grow their hearts, to grow in their empathy, to grow in their understanding, to have a sensitive radar, to know and nuance the troubles and the trials and the sympathy of how what people are going through. They allowed that suffering to actually make them want the world less. That God gives us suffering, and when we use the suffering well, we want less and less what the world offers. But if we're not good at suffering and we don't use our suffering well, we want more and more of what the world offers, despite that the world can't satisfy. If you want an example to follow, it's not David here, it's Abigail. She lived with a harsh and rude husband, abusing his power and causing misery for everyone around him. What were her temptations? Wouldn't she want to take control of things? Wouldn't she be more competent? Wouldn't people follow her if she tried to grab control? Wouldn't she be more loved and admired by herself or with another husband instead of being associated with Nabal? But she stayed. She stayed there. Not only did she stay, we saw that she was able to stay and do these things because she forgave Nabal. That she was able to say, God, I want to have control, but you are in control. God, I want justice, but God, you're the true judge. God, I want a husband that's there for me, but God, I trust that you are enough. you are completely enough. And how do you know that she said that she was at that point? Because she made herself vulnerable to spare the life of Nabal. She gave up power and control and wealth and this miserable person in her life. She gave all that up to preserve those things because those things weren't her sole joy, her sole hopes, her sole strength. Now she saw her resources and her status and all her intellect as a means to be a blessing to others and to bless others by setting things right and setting things free. When you suffer well, you get a higher sense of what is right and what is free. And there's a lot of you who are grieving about something missing, wondering why God let things happen. And sometimes we don't know why. Did Abigail know during those years of marriage that God was going to use her this way? And she was like, oh, okay, I know that God's going to one day use me to help the future king of Israel, and then everyone in 3,000 years later is going to read about me, so that's why I'm going to stay in it. No, she didn't know. Just like we don't know why we're going through the sufferings we're going through now. But this suffering that you are going through here gives you the chance to set right and to set free. You can let your troubles move you to the place where you're more bound to the world and more desiring of the world, or you can be less desiring of the world and less bound to the world, less enslaved to the world. Be like her, but even better, be like the one who became infinitely vulnerable voluntarily. The one who lost his father voluntarily. The one who became a servant voluntarily. That in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He said things like, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him," so God made Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became infinitely vulnerable, and he volunteered to do that, to set us right, to set us free. He bankrupted himself. He experienced the turning away of the Father's face, the love and the adoration of the Father. He experienced that turning away so that sin can be put on him by law, and that sin can be paid in full on Christ, so that that sin would never come to us again, so that guilt and shame would never come to us again. And not just that, you wouldn't just have a zero balance, but you would have the infinite richness of the righteousness of Christ. That means that every privilege and character and resource and love and belonging that Jesus has in the Trinity with God is now being shared with you. And if Jesus Christ was able to do that for you in a great way, look to him. Look to him and keep looking until you've seen and experienced what he's done for you. And when you see that and you experience that, the world doesn't have its claws and its fangs in you anymore. And you see your resources and the time and your energy and your intellect and your skills and gifts as ways to help others. Hospitality is faith, that you're not just using your strengths and what you have, but it's even using your vulnerabilities, especially and just as much using your vulnerabilities to set right and to set free. The gospel, I've often said, is that we're worse than we know and we're more loved than we can imagine. Guess what that is? That is God's relentless work of what? We're worse than we know. Now we're being set right in truth. We're getting an understanding of what our true status is, and we would see the need and our problem, but we're more loved than we can ever imagine. This is the resolution that sets us free. Hospitality is rooted in the gospel. What would our church look like if hospitality became a lifestyle of our church? That we were people who by faith see our vulnerabilities and volunteer to become vulnerable in order to see people right and free. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you graciously and generously fill our lives with many wonderful things. You bless us with friends and family and wealth most people in this world can't even imagine. So I ask that you would show us how you volunteer to be vulnerable to set right our poverty and sin in order to set us free in the righteousness and love of God. Help us to approach others with faith and boldness, knowing that God, you use not only our gifts and strengths, but just as much our vulnerabilities to be grace and blessing to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.